congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Philippians, it reminds us of what makes the Bible such an incredible book. Because I think for a lot of us, the default position of our mind is to think of the Bible as this random assortment of books that were just written generically. Like if you would go to the church library, to the theology section, and be like, okay, here's a book on Israelite history, here's a book on the Holy Spirit, here's a book on how to find joy when you're faced with difficulty. And the books are written systematically and abstractly to treat those different topics. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The Bible is much more surprising. See, the books of the Bible were written to specific people at a specific time to deal with specific issues. And the beautiful thing, the amazing thing, the thing that makes the Bible so unique is that God used that real earthly specificity to speak His word into our lives. By the work of the Holy Spirit, a letter that Paul wrote to his friends while he was in jail ends up being exactly what we need to hear. It ends up being the very word of God spoken into our specific circumstances too. So we need to stop reading the Bible as if it's a random selection of proof texts and unrelated ideas. And we need to start reading it like a very specific word from God. Not given to impart random information, but given to speak to us with the same specificity with which it spoke to the original audience. So let's take Philippians as an example. It's not like the Apostle Paul sat down and was like, oh, I need to write the following super complicated, unrelated bits of doctrine so that it will be preserved for the ages. He didn't sit down to write a theological textbook. He sat down to write a letter. And he wrote it for a very, very specific reason. And he doesn't even reveal that reason until the end of his letter. If your Bible's open, look at Philippians 4, verse 2. Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul wrote Philippians to deal with these two Christians who were holding grudges. And those grudges were getting in the way of that church moving forward. And so everything that Paul talks about in Philippians plays into that. So Paul didn't sit down with a checklist like, I have to cover these doctrines by the end of the letter. No, he covers the topics that he covers to lead to that practical living out application. And by the way, if all this stuff about Philippians interests you, the Monday Night Men's Society is going to start a study of Philippians in January. So keep that in mind. Well, so why are we talking about this? Well, because today this is our fifth sermon in our Advent series. We've been exploring in great detail what the Bible says about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And that can't just be information for us. That has to be downloaded into the very core of who we are, because this is crucial stuff for our very salvation. And also it has explosive ramifications for how we live. Just like it did for the Philippian church. It has very specific ramifications. You see, Paul doesn't start out this letter, okay, you two get along. I'm an apostle, you have to listen to me. No, he outlines what we believe, and then he shows how what we believe makes that specific application. Because it's not a matter of random commands. It's a matter of if you take the gospel seriously, this way of living should make sense. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to start wrapping up our Advent series by examining how the incarnation of Jesus Christ has implications for our entire lives. So our focus this morning is going to be on Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, but we're going to start working through it backwards. We're going to start in verse 11 with the glory of God the Father, and each of our three points is going to explore the character of God the Father. First, the character of God in the Old Testament. And then second, we'll look at the character of God as it's shown in Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at how the character of God is shown in our own lives in verses 1 through 4. So let's take some time to review where we've been in this Advent series so far. Because a big concept that's shown up in every sermon is this idea of story. We called it the story of the world. That's what we really honed in on last week in our Lessons and Carols service. How the whole story, the whole history from creation and even before creation onward was all leading to the coming of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw how that's the very reason that the earth was made, to bring glory to Jesus. And as we read that story in the pages of the Bible, we see a consistent picture of who God is. He's a God, for instance, who searches for His people. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. After they sinned, they tried to hide from God. And God comes to them in what the Bible calls the cool of the day. But a better translation might be that He comes to them in the wind of His presence. But even then, He doesn't blow them away with that wind. He doesn't zap them into oblivion for their sin. He seeks them out. He speaks to them. Yes, He reprimands them, but He also gives them a word of promise. And He holds out that promise throughout the whole history. Even when His people turned away, He sought them out. Even when they sinned so much that God had to send them into exile, the prophet Ezekiel says that God went with them. That's one of my favorite little visions in Ezekiel. The first wave, in the book of Ezekiel, the first wave of exiles has left Jerusalem. They've been dragged off to Babylon, and the people were hopeless. Well, Ezekiel then has this dream, this vision of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And he saw that glory cloud, that picture of God's presence, and he saw it floating away from the temple toward the east. Now, at first, if you're reading that, you might think, well, that sounds like bad news. God leaving His temple. I mean, isn't the temple supposed to be this picture of God dwelling with His people, His presence in the midst of where they live? But then think about it this way, because this is the way that Ezekiel teaches us to think about it. God was following His people into exile. They were dragged out of Jerusalem. Well, He's going to go with them. That's what Ezekiel saw. A God who seeks out His people even when they ignore Him. Think about what we read today in Psalm 146, the psalm that we sang, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Those words, He delivers from oppression. Food He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. He befriends the stranger. He helps the fatherless and widow. That's the God we meet in the Old Testament. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I mentioned the fourth commandment, that commandment to keep the Sabbath day, how God gave His people that good day of rest and worship and festivity. And then I pointed out that built into that command, in all that language about sojourners, if there's guests in your home, if there's refugees in your country, you bring them in, you include them in your celebration. You share your food, you share your rest, you share your life. That's the God we serve, and those are the things that are important to Him. He made this world good, and He wants that goodness to be reinstated, to be extended to those who need it. And that's the good news that's based in the character of God. He's a loving God. And His love takes the form of reconciliation. Do you remember that word from a few weeks ago, reconciliation? It's a word that means repairing a relationship, setting right something that's gone wrong. And that's what we need, because we've messed up our relationship with God. We're acting as His enemies whenever we sin, and there's nothing we can do to fix it, because we are a messed up, sorry bunch. And so just like with Adam and Eve, He will seek us out. Just like with Israel in Ezekiel's day, He will follow us into our misery. He's a God who's willing to take a risk for the sake of that reconciliation. Do you remember that illustration about two friends fighting? The only way for the argument to end is for someone to admit that they were wrong. But if the person who's actually in the wrong isn't willing to admit it, the fight will never end. Unless The person who's in the right makes the decision to love. To say, okay, you know what? This friendship is more important to me than this argument. So I will take the blame. And then the relationship can be restored. In a much bigger way, that's how God loves us. He's willing even to take the blame, to take the risk of loving even someone who's selfish and hurtful and petty like you and me. And that's precisely what we see in Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. Because remember what we talked about last week, the idea of incarnation. And that's just a fancy word meaning that God became flesh. And the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is the Word who became flesh. That is, He, as the Word of God, is this perfect revelation of who God is. In Jesus Christ, we see that character of God better than we've ever seen it before. Because He walked among us. He was a living demonstration of that character of God. Well, so what precisely do we see in Jesus? Well, Philippians 2, verse 6, it says that He, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was really, truly God, in full possession of the divine nature. So what does it mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, it means that Christ didn't view His position as part of the Trinity as something to be taken advantage of, as something to be exploited, as a reason to refuse to do the work of reconciliation. I mean, go back to that illustration of the argument between two friends. Jesus wasn't going to use His position to blow us away or to frighten us into submission. The language of grasped, that verb in this verse, I think Paul uses it very deliberately to bring to mind Adam and Eve and the first sin, that act of reaching out and taking that fruit, grasping the forbidden fruit. Because what was their sin? They ate that fruit because they wanted to be like God. That's what the serpent told them would happen if they ate it. They wanted that power. They wanted that glory for themselves. They wanted to be the center of their universe. Their pride drove them to declare themselves to be gods of their own little kingdoms. And that's exactly the sort of behavior that Jesus is rejecting here. He already is the center of the universe, and yet He's not behaving out of a pride or a selfishness. Instead, verse 7, He emptied Himself. Now that verse, that word, He emptied Himself, it causes a lot of messy arguments. I mean, does this mean that Jesus suddenly wasn't God anymore when He became man? Does this mean that He lost His position as the second person of the Trinity? Those are some of the arguments that have arisen over this verse. But the verb emptied in verse 7 is linked with the verb humbled in verse 8. The idea here is not that Jesus emptied Himself of who He was. Rather, the idea is that He abandoned the rights and the privileges that He had all for love's sake. That hymn that we sang explains it best. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low. He gave up His rights. He voluntarily gave up that authority. I mean, think again of that argument illustration, but let's make it a fist fight this time. And Jesus is the one who's in the right. We're the ones who deserve to be pummeled. But Jesus lowers His fists. He lowers His authority and says, you're far more important to me than exercising my authority. Continuing verse 7, He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God became man. That's the mystery of the incarnation. That's the mystery of Christmas, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a little baby sleeping in a manger, all for love's sake. And this is ludicrous. I mean, here's the one who breathed life into creation, and now he's a helpless baby being breathed upon by oxen and donkeys in a stable. That is the incredible love that Jesus has for you. He humbled himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. The lonely, torturous death on the cross was why Jesus came. Now, we've talked a lot about the love of God in this sermon because the Bible talks a lot about the love of God. But God's love is not a blind love or a sinful love. It's a love that always sees things as they are. And what did God see when he saw the human race? What did God see when he saw us? Well, he saw our fears driving us to seek our betterment at the cost of others. He saw our insecurities driving us to cut each other down. He saw our pride driving us to ignore his word. He saw our lust driving us to dead-end, twisted forms of love. He saw our greed driving us to sacrifice the good of others and the good of this creation for a few dollars more. In short, he saw just how deep our sins go. We're sinful to the core, and that sin needs to be dealt with. There's this Christmas movie that Raylene and I watched a couple weeks ago, and it kind of retells the story of Ebenezer Scrooge with a few twists. And at the end, this Scrooge character, who used to be selfish and cruel, well, now he's been changed, and he loves his fellow man. He sees the joy in life. He sees the joy in giving. And so in the movie, at the end, he makes this huge speech to everyone who will listen. And he talks about the spirit of Christmas and how a simple act of giving can change you. So he says, go grab a blanket, go outside, give it to a homeless person, share a meal with someone who's lonely. And he says that when you do that, you'll get addicted to that Christmas spirit. You'll finally become the person you always wanted to be, loving and warm and generous. And like a miracle of Christmas, everyone will be that way all year round. And that's nice. But it kind of leaves us empty. I mean, don't you wish that it was that easy? But it's not, and we know it's not that easy. We're all trapped in patterns of selfishness and hurting. And even if after watching something like warm and fuzzy like that movie and seeing the Christmas lights in the windows and drinking your eggnog, maybe you do decide to go out and do a generous deed. But that doesn't change the fact that we're broken. A few weeks later, we're still going to be selfish. We're still going to be hurtful. And what's more, we'd still be under the curse. We'd still stand guilty before God because God is not blind to our sins. They need to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus had to come. Jesus bore that punishment to raise us poor sinners up. He took the blame. He bore the punishment that we deserved so that we could be restored. This is amazing grace. That the Son of God would become man, suffer, and die, all for love's sake. And that's not some warm, fuzzy story to tell at a Christmas pageant. That's not a take-it-or-leave-it message of good cheer to tack on to the end of a movie. This is the world-changing center of history. This is the gospel good news that the Son of Man or the Son of God became man to reconcile lost sinners to himself. And that's the reason that Jesus gets all the glory. Because not only did he come to reveal God clearly to us in the things that he taught and the things that he did during his ministry, he came to perform that ultimate act of love that perfectly manifested the character of God. That act of reconciling the lost world to himself by his sacrifice. And so verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So put your faith in Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself. If you've been living your life trying to put yourself at the center of your universe. You can't live that way. It doesn't work. You'll never be the center of the universe because only Christ has earned that place. So put your faith in Him. Because only with Jesus at the center will life make any sense. Because that's the way this universe was made to be. If you've been spinning your wheels trying to defeat the sin that's in your life, and yet you keep falling into that same sin again and again and again, and you're just so frustrated, stop trusting in yourself. Because the more you try to muscle through and make resolutions and stick it out, the more you will fall on your face. So rely on Jesus. He died for those sins. Stop trusting in your own strength and just cling to Him. He has unlimited patience for strugglers. He has unending kindness for doubters. He has unbreakable patience for broken people. Because in the end, the goal isn't self-help. The goal isn't that we become a church of perfect people. The goal, these verses tell us, is to give Jesus all the glory. So maybe that sin is still active in your life to remind you that you need to look to Jesus a lot more. To remind you of how weak you really are. And in struggling with that sin in His name, or in living with that disability or that pain or that hurt in His name, those things teach you to bring the glory to Jesus. The goal is less look at me moments in your life, and more look at Jesus moments to fill your days with. So Jesus perfectly manifests the character of God by showing how deep His love is for us. And back to how we started the sermon, that fact needs to spill over into our lives. The incarnation is a wonderful mystery. And so we don't just talk about it, you know, around Christmas and then file it away on a shelf. Like, oh, this is a handy thing to remember once in a while. Or maybe I should keep this in mind in case Andrew Pinson ever gives me one of those pop quizzes in catechism again. See, Paul's point of bringing this here is to drive it home in the lives of the Philippian church and in our lives. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So these two verses, verses 1 and 2, are this big if statement. If this is true, verse 1, then we'll do this, verse 2. Now sometimes, in our language, we make if statements based on something that may or may not be true. Like, if I'm home from work early, I'll help you clean the garage. Well, maybe I'll be home early, but maybe I won't be. It's kind of a 50-50 chance. But sometimes we make if statements based on things that are definitely, definitely true. I mean, if someone says to me, if you value your life, you won't tell me anything about the new Star Wars movie because I haven't seen it yet. Well, yes, I value my life, and yes, I'm a decent human being, so I wouldn't spoil the movie for you. Those are for sure things. Well, what Paul is doing in verses 1 and 2 is making an if statement that's based on things that are very, very definitely true. Verse 1, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, absolutely there is. If you're downhearted or hurting or fearful about the world we live in, come to Jesus. Is there any comfort from love? Absolutely. Knowing the lengths that Jesus went to save you. That great act of love shown in humbling Himself and dying for you while you were still a sinner. That is something to comfort you in any circumstance you face. Is there any participation, any affection, any sympathy in the Spirit? Yes. Jesus is present with His church through His Holy Spirit. He gives them the strength and the courage that they need. And if all of these things in verse 1 are true, and Paul says they are, it will affect our lives. I mean, think of how we read that passage in 2 Corinthians 8. Think of how Paul applies the truth of the incarnation in that passage. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that verse comes right in the midst of a passage where Paul's talking about an offering that he's taking for a needy church. He's saying, if you really know the depths of Jesus' love for you, shown at Christmas, shown at the cross, you would give generously. And it's the same in Philippians, this whole awesome passage detailing the incarnation, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It comes in the middle of a discussion of living life together in love as a church. It ultimately leads to that plea for those two women to get along in chapter 4. What we believe about Jesus affects the way we live. See, this isn't Paul trying to guilt us into doing something. Paul is basing this all on the character of God. God is this way, welcoming, generous, gracious, loving. And God shows that character in Jesus Christ. And now that we've experienced Jesus Christ, we've tasted and seen that God is good. Well, now that character of God that he's shown us in Jesus is a fundamental part of who we are. Because we are not defined by our past anymore. We're not defined by our sin. We are defined by Jesus and what he's done for us. His Spirit dwells in our hearts. Our trust and our faith, imperfect as it is rooted in him. And so that character plays itself out in our lives. Well, how? Well, here's the thing about love, real love. It doesn't wait for others to come to you. Love always takes the first step. In Eden, God sought Adam and Eve out. In Ezekiel, God followed his people into their exile. God looks actively for ways to love. So actively that he came to earth in the form of a man just to love us. And that's the sort of love that's now at work in us. That means we are now looking for ways to love. That's what Paul talks about in verses 3 and 4. Count others more significant than yourself. Look to the interests of others. Look for someone who's lonely. Look for someone who's hurting. And take that step to enter their lives. It can be as simple as giving up your Friday night to go caroling to someone who can't make it to church. It can be as difficult as seeing someone back there after church who's a little prickly and standing by herself and going up and engaging her in actual conversation over coffee. God loved us in this way. He saw a bad situation and he wasn't afraid to enter into that messiness, to become part of our life on this earth, and to live and work and die with and for us. That's what love looks like. Not a pat on the back, but engaging the hurt and sorrow of those around you. Living your life alongside them. Being in their homes, having them into your homes. Talking, really asking and listening and hearing. This isn't some nice, neat, warm, fuzzy lifestyle from a cozy Christmas movie. This is where the grit and pain and beauty and glory of the gospel gets lived out naturally by those who have experienced it. It might mean sacrificing time. It might mean saying no to your best friends so that you hang out with those people that frankly rather annoy you. It might mean that sometimes you end up getting taken advantage of. Because those are all things that Jesus did for us. And so in his name, let us live and love and die for each other. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's enter into each other's hurt and speak the peace of Christ into each other's lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, you are love beyond all telling. And that love is perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And so we worship him. We adore him. And we thank you that he is our Emmanuel. He is God with us, that he dwells within us. And so we pray, Lord, make us what you would have us be. Make us a loving people. Make us a people who look for ways to love, even if it means sacrificing our time, our energy, or our very lives. Lord, change us and remake us in the image of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's turn.